You're listening to a Bible study by Jack Kelly. For more free Bible study resources, visit our website at gracethroughfaith.com.
All right, so tonight we're going to be in Revelation chapter 14. And let's jump right in because we've got a bunch of stuff we need to cover tonight. 14:1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. All right, well, this is the second time we've seen a group of 144,000 here. Yeah, I saw a group in chapter 7 who were 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And many people think that this is just another view of the same group, but I don't think so. I think this is an entirely different group. There's a lot different about them. The very first thing that's different is that in Revelation 7, 144,000 were on earth, and they were 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were set upon the earth to evangelize the earth during the period of Daniel's 70th week. But if you read carefully, you find that this group, 144,000, is not on earth. Even though it says they're on Mount Zion, it turns out that this is not the Mount Zion on earth, which is a copy of the Mount Zion in heaven. If you want some reference to that, let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. And if we look at starting in verse 22, we can see that, make it a little clear so you don't just have to take my word for this. 12:22, the writer to the Hebrews says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." And so this writer says that that the Mount Zion spoken of here is the heavenly Mount Zion, and it's a euphemism for the heavenly Jerusalem, or what we would call the new Jerusalem. But at this point, they're standing there in heaven. Now, in my personal opinion, this is one of four appearances, if you will, of the church in the book of Revelation. And they're all, most of them are symbolic, and they're all in heaven. The first one we talked about was in Revelation 4, represented by the 24 elders. This is the second one, represented by the 144,000. We'll get more into why I believe this is true. The next one is coming up in Revelation 17, in verse 14, and the final one's in Revelation 19, around verse 20. And so you have these four appearances, and they're all in heaven. They're all with the Lord. And remember, the Great Tribulation began in chapter 13, and so at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, you see this reference, I believe, to the church in heaven. Lending further credence, if you will, to the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture. So how do we think, what makes us think these are in heaven? Well, first of all, we saw the fact that from Hebrews that this Mount Zion is the heavenly Mount Zion. Secondly, they had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. This is a promise to the church in Revelation chapter 3. You remember the church of Philadelphia? The Lord promised that that he would put his name on them and that he would put his Father's name on them. Revelation 3:11, he says, "I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down from heaven from my God, and I'll also write in my new name." And so that's in Revelation 3:12. And these have his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And then you find out that they have this ability to sing this new song. Now, one other group we saw singing a new song was in Revelation 5:9. And that group we identify as the church in heaven. And here they are again. Revelation 5:9 says they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open the seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased us for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." made us to be a kingdom, made us to be kings and priests to serve our God and will reign on the earth. And so here they're singing this new song, and they're the only ones that can do this. And in verse 4, it says, they did not defile themselves with women. Now, some people have a hard time with that. But you remember the opening of the book of Revelation, John said that when the revelation was given to Jesus Christ, it was rendered into signs. Signified is what some translations say. And that means a lot of the things that that we see in Revelation are symbolic. And we find out what the symbolism means when we use the Bible as its own reference, and we look for things that help clarify these meanings, and that turns out to be true in the book of Revelation as well, because here we see in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul says he's presenting the church to the Lord as a chaste virgin. Well, a chaste virgin is somebody who's never been intimately involved with anybody else. And here these are those who did not defile themselves as with women. Now, if we go over to Revelation 14, it's still on the same page, 14:8, a few verses down, you see that this is the fall of spiritual Babylon here, and we'll talk about that more, of course, tonight. And it says that Babylon had made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. Well, it doesn't mean adultery, does it? It's symbolic. Because when you see these things, these sexual terms used symbolically in Scripture, they always refer to idolatry. Because you see, all of the idolatrous religions of ancient times were sexual in their nature. And they all involved some kind of sexual activity. And so the Lord often uses sexual language to speak of idolatry because of the nature of the religions. And so Babylon is the home of the pagan religions in the world. And the Lord talks about infidelity, when the Israelites went off and worshiped other gods, he talks about them as being adulterous and of being unfaithful to him. And so he uses this terminology frequently throughout the Scripture. And here in the idea of they did not defile themselves with women doesn't mean that they were celibate. It doesn't mean that they never had any involvement with women. It just means that they never got themselves into the worship of idols. They were true. They were true to him. And they were pure and chaste. And that's just the very same thing Paul's talking about when he's in 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 11:2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Now, he's speaking to the church in Corinth. And obviously, since in the same letters he talks about marital relations, he talks about being faithful to one wife, he talks about fidelity within the marriage and the standards of behavior within the marriage, he's not talking about the fact that the church is to remain celibate. When he says a pure virgin, he's talking about pure as opposed to sinless, and especially where it concerns idolatry. Corinthians, the city of Corinth, was one of the most openly idolatrous cities on the face of the earth during its time. And so I want to make that clear. Some use that verse to sell the concept of celibacy, but it really isn't necessary. It isn't proper even to do that. And then they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's the job of a disciple, right? A disciple always follows the teacher. And so that gives you another aspect of it. They were purchased from among men. And so in 1 Corinthians 6, we see that Paul, again, writing to the church in Corinth, in 6:19, don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And so the concept of being purchased. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. When we were redeemed at the cross, we were purchased by God. He owns us. That's good for two reasons. One is, it means he's bought you and paid for you, so you're his. The second means is nobody else can get you because you're his. You've already been paid for. Now, what he did is he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell within us, and that when he did that, he was, according to Ephesians 1, he was sort of putting us on layaway. The Holy Spirit's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. the terminology there is legal terminology. It means earnest money, and earnest money was paid for us. And when it comes time for him to collect us, he's going to come back and collect us because he's paid for us. It takes us off the market. We're not available for purchase by anyone else. And when he comes back, it's like coming back to pick up something you've put on layaway. You've bought it. You've paid for it. Now you're taking delivery. And so at the rapture, that's when he's taking delivery of that which he has bought and paid for. That's us. He has purchased us from among men. And finally, it says we're offered as first fruits to God. And you all know the issue of the Feast of First Fruits, how it happened on resurrection morning. And there's a very close connotation there between the Feast of First Fruits and the resurrection and the birth of the church and all the things that go along with that. And so for all these reasons, this, I believe, is representative of the church. Now, why is there 144,000? Somebody's asked me once, does that mean only 144,000 are going to be saved? Well, no, hopefully. There's a lot more than that, because probably they reached that number a long time ago before any of us ever came along. But no, it means that it's a representative number. 12 is the number of government, and 12,000 times 12 is 144,000, and so it's an issue of the what shall I call this? The governed body, or the entity called the church. And so the 144,000 are just a sample, just like the 24 elders are representatives of the church. The 144,000 are representatives of the larger church body. So, for all these reasons, and there are probably lots of others that I've overlooked, I believe, and I'm not alone in this, by the way, there are lots of people who believe like I do, that this 144,000 is representative of the church in heaven. All right, so let's go on then to verse 6. I think we covered enough of that. Oh, let me give you just one more. In 14:3 it says, no one can learn a song except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. Some say, well, that just means they're Gentiles. But the word earth there is not ethnos, which is sometimes translated earth, and actually means nations and can mean people as well as countries. This word is gae, which actually means earth. And so it's specifically from the planet. They could have translated that, redeemed from this planet. And so it doesn't mean they're Gentiles. It doesn't mean that they are just not Jewish, as opposed to the 144,000 in Revelation 7 who are Jewish. This just means that they've come from off of the earth. And of course, the first fruits. Okay. Jesus is called the first fruits of the first resurrection. The first fruits was a sample of the offering. And so on the Sunday morning that followed Passover, the barley harvest was begun. And at sunrise on that morning, it's a Sunday morning, on Sunday morning at sunrise, the priests would go into the fields, into the barley fields. They cut some sheaves, they bring it to the temple, and they present it as an offering to dedicate the harvest to the Lord. It was called the first fruits. And then the Feast of First Fruits was the ceremony in which they dedicated that harvest to the Lord. And so Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of the first resurrection. That means he was the first one to be resurrected. He's the sample, if you will, of the resurrection. That's why we take the view that when in our resurrection bodies, we'll be invested with the same kind of abilities that he is. You know, he could appear and disappear at will. He could walk into locked rooms, just appear in the room. He didn't have to go through a door. He could leave the room by disappearing. He could travel at the speed of thought. He could do all kinds of things that we believe that our resurrection bodies will be able to do, because he is the first fruits of the first resurrection. And of course, the last issue here is in verse 5, no lie was found in the mouth. They're blameless. The church is the only group of believers ever in history that has ever been defined as being blameless. And of course, we're only blameless because of our imputed righteousness. We're perceived or seen as being blameless because when the Lord redeemed us, he made us into new creations, and he sees us as if we've never sinned. And so that makes us blameless. Only the church is like that. Remember in the 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says he made him who had no sin to be made sin for us, so that we might be made into the righteousness of God. And so at that point, God, who can see the end from the beginning, chooses from that point forward to see us as we will be in our perfected state, as if we had never sinned. And so he sees us now in that manner. He's chosen to do that because he's already applied the blood of Jesus to our lives. He's washed us clean, all of our sins, past, present, future, all taken care of. And so that way he can see us now as we will be. Of course, we know we're not that way yet. But he chooses us to see us that way because the crucifixion is a timeless event. And so that makes us, according to him, we are now blameless. All right. You remember just a couple of verses ahead of that in chapter 5, verse 17, it says, anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That's what he means by that. Okay, so you're ready for verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. This is an interesting case here. That word angel is, it's the only one I've seen, I think, where they don't use the Greek word agalos. They use a different word, which actually means eagle. And I think some translations actually put eagle in this passage, but mine has angel there. And obviously, it's not a real eagle either, but John's trying to describe something that he can't describe, really. That's what it comes down to. And so he sees this being, this individual, this presence, if you will, flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and language, and people. You remember in Matthew 24, Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom we preach in all nations, and then the end will come. And here's the event taking place. This is where this takes place. Some like to look at this and say, well, John was trying to describe satellite communication. You can now go into a radio station anywhere, this city, any other city, and you can bounce your transmission up off a satellite and transmit it anywhere in the world. And so you can preach the gospel right from this room if you have the proper equipment. You can preach the gospel from here to every nation on earth. And some see that as being how this passage is fulfilled. And that may be why John didn't use the word, the typical word for angel. We don't know about that, but it makes an interesting concept, doesn't it? Because, well, what have you got there? Your satellite TV is called Sky Angel. And so you see the idea? And so that can be translated or transmitted all over the world. Anybody who has a satellite. And it's funny, you drive down through Mexico and you'll see this little hovel, you know, made out of tar paper and boards and things like that, and it barely can stand up, and it's maybe 10 feet square and about 5 feet tall, and it has a satellite dish on top of it because they have a TV. When I was over in Israel, it was the funniest thing. The Bedouins, you know, they live in tents. They don't have houses, and they don't have electricity. So what do? They buy a tractor, and they have their tractor, and at night you see all the Bedouin tractors parked on a side of a hill. And so I asked about that one time, and the guide says, you know, they take the battery out of the tractor at night, they take it in the house, they hook their TV to it, they put up their satellite on top of their tent, and they watch TV until the battery goes dead. The next morning, they put the battery in the tractor, they put in the clutch, let the tractor roll down the hill till it starts itself, and then during the day, it charges the battery up, and then at night, they they watch their TV again. The same thing goes on and on and on, over and over. So, but they live in these old goat hair tents, you know, they're little low-slung black goat hair tents, and they just dot the hillsides with them, and you'll always see a tractor beside one, and it'll always be parked on a hillside so that they can jump start in the morning when they... So they can watch their TV at night. That's their entertainment. And so anybody could, with the proper equipment, preach the gospel to almost everybody in the world now, because there's the lengths that people will go to get a television, a working television, is amazing that they'll have that before they have lots of other things. All right, now verse 8 says, a second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. You understand that during the first half of Daniel's 70th week, the so-called harlot church, the mystery Babylon, is sort of in charge of things. And when we get along into Revelation 17, which we'll probably get to next time, you'll see that the woman who is mystery Babylon is riding the beast. That means that the rider is always in charge of the animal, right? And so the beast being the Antichrist, the woman riding the beast, that means she's really controlling things. And so that happens for the first half of Daniel's 70th week. Then at the midpoint, when he stands in the temple and proclaims himself to be God, that's when things switch around, and he kind of takes charge, and the religious aspect of the one world church goes away, because now he doesn't want, you see, the Antichrist doesn't want a one world church that can accept any kind of beliefs. And we all think about it. What it would take to get all the churches in the world together? You take the rapture and take all the believers out. And so you got a church left, but there's no believers in it, okay? And so you got all these churches who don't have to get new pastors after the rapture, and they're all they got the New Age, and you got the liberal denominations, and you got all these different, they don't really have any solid monotheistic doctrine. Because they've watered everything that they believe down to a point in the name of ecumenism, that they really, none of them believe anything anymore. They just, but they can all believe nothing together. See, and so it's almost a misnomer to call it a church. But the Antichrist and his false prophet are able to unify this group, and sort of organize it, and becomes a powerful vehicle. And you've got the New Age, and you've got the Eastern mystics, and you've got all the Scientology, all these kinds of things, and they can all kind of get together because they get together around the doctrine that God is in everything. It's sort of a pantheistic doctrine. You know, Solomon had the same kind of view before he died. It's a sort of a pantheistic doctrine. We're all God. Everything is God, and God's in everything, and God is everything. And that's how they are able to organize it all, because they can all organize around that. Well, all of a sudden, the Antichrist says, wait a minute, I want to be worshipped as God. That means not everything can be God anymore. I'm God. So we can't have people running around believing everything's God. So what he has to do is he has to turn on his own group, his own church, and he has to become the rider instead of the beast. And so what he has to do is at the midpoint, and we'll see this in Revelation 17, how he betrays the church and destroys it so that he can be worshipped alone himself. And you'll see that in Revelation 17. In fact, I want to skip over there just for a minute so you don't have to take my word for it. Let's look at 17:15. Now, we're jumping beyond where we're probably going to get to tonight, but I want you to see this. First of all, Revelation 17 is titled "The Woman on the Beast," and John sees this woman riding this beast, and the woman is called the Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. Okay, so she's riding the beast. We've already learned that the beast is the Antichrist in his kingdom. So then we go to verse 15, and says, "The angel said to me, 'The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute.'" Now see, this is the Antichrist saying he really doesn't like this religion. He hates it. "And they'll bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They'll eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled." And so at a point in time when he's got his things under control, he feels, then he turns on the religion and he wipes it out, and now he brings the world back to a monotheistic religion with him as the God. That's what he wanted. But he was willing to use them to get him to the point where he could do this. So that's the whole idea there. So what we're talking about, the reason I mention all this now, is what we're talking about here is when it says fallen falls Babylon the Great, because you don't see the real fall of Babylon until Revelation 17 and 18. And so what we've got here is the beginning of the disintegration of the one world religion, because Great Tribulation begins with the Antichrist standing in the temple saying that he's God. And so if everything is God, what does it matter if he says he's God? You know, well, nice going. Me too. You know, everybody in the world can say, yeah, we are too. And so is the chair and the table and the sky and the tree and everything. And but no, he doesn't want that. He wants to say, no, I'm God and there is no other. And in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says he sets himself up above everything that is called God or is worshipped. So he says, you might be little gods, but I'm the big God. And so you see this beginning to take place now in Revelation 14, starting in verse 8. Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. That's how you know it's the religious aspect of Babylon, because of the drinking the wine of her adulteries is the connotation of the false religion. All right, now let's go to verse 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or the hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath." All right, so this is an indication that the Great Tribulation has begun, and now we're getting the full strength of God's wrath. Now, don't be fooled by this. We're going to see in a little bit here that the bowl judgments do not begin God's wrath; they complete God's wrath. God's wrath began in Revelation 6:19. It is completed in Revelation 16, the bowl judgments. A lot of people think that the bowl judgments are the series of judgments, this last cycle of judgments, and that constitutes God's wrath. And so when they read passages like 1 Thessalonians 1:10, which says, "Who rescues us from the coming wrath," they say, well, that means we get raptured in the middle of the tribulation. And when they say the pre-wrath rapture, they put it before the bowl judgments. In fact, they quite often, both the mid-trib position and the pre-wrath position, I think put the rapture at the seventh trumpet, which is just at the end of the trumpet judgments, just as the bowl judgments are beginning. But they miss the point. The bowl judgments complete his wrath. They don't start it. They complete it. They're the final cycle of it. And so I'll keep that clear in our minds. And so now it's full strength. Remember the first judgments, the seal judgments, they affected a quarter of the earth. The trumpet judgments affect a third of the earth. So each one gets bigger. The bowl judgments affect all of the earth. So he says, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength in the cup of his wrath. He'll be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises for ever and ever. There's no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and then remain faithful to Jesus. And so here's the impossible choice that's being given to tribulation believers. Worship God and be absolutely and totally cut off from society without the ability to support yourself or even feed and clothe yourself. You'll have to be totally reliant upon the good graces of others in order to get through, and if you ever get caught, off with your head. Or take the mark of the beast, and you'll be able to buy and sell and be part of the society. However, you'll be irretrievably lost if you do that. So those are the two choices these people are given. And you can see why he says this calls for patient endurance on the part of these saints, because they will have these two impossible choices. Neither one of them is any good. I mean, it's hard to see the value from an earthly standpoint in either one of them. Most of the believers who resist resist taking the mark wind up dead, martyred for their faith. And of course, the ones who do take the mark wind up dead forever, spiritually dead, lost forever. Now, this is a good passage, by the way. How many of you have seen the debates in the Christian media lately about the nature of hell, and about is hell really an eternal place? You know, there's a popular teaching going on around now that says hell is not eternal. What happens is at the judgment of unbelievers, the Lord looks at your life, he determines how bad you were, and he gives you a punishment based on that. And you go and you go to hell, and you receive that punishment, and then you're destroyed, and you cease to exist. And that's a currently popular teaching, and people say it really shows, it better demonstrates the character of God, because if God is love, how can he punish somebody forever? And they're trying to make the point that he's too nice a guy to do that. He'd sooner put them out of their misery and destroy them forever. But there are lots of Bible passages that dispute that, and this is one of them. This is one of them that says their torment goes on forever and ever. Isaiah 66 is another one. Says where their essence, it's in the Hebrew, the word they use is translated worm. It says where the worm does not die, it means that the part of them that's them doesn't die. It just goes on ever, forever and ever. And there are other passages like that to say these punishments are eternal. And so if you haven't run across that controversy yet, you're fortunate, because that's one thing you don't have to worry about now. If you have run across it, it's a nice thought, but it doesn't appear to be scriptural at this point. I've seen some really good arguments on both sides of it, and they're very persuasive. But you get to a verse like this, and you say, "Well, wait a minute. If you take the Bible literally, that means you've got to see this as something eternal." And so it does call for patient endurance. These people just don't have a reasonable option here. And most of them are going to be sitting there saying, "Boy, I wish I'd taken plan A," right? And praise the Lord, you guys have all taken plan A, and so you won't have to be confronted with this. Verse 13, "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.'" This is the second of seven Beatitudes you find in the book of Revelation. We'll go through all seven of them when we get to the end of the book. But this is number two of seven. "Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." Talk about having to demonstrate your faith. You know, that would be a day-by-day situation, wouldn't it? All right, so you remember in Matthew 25:41, the sheep and goat judgment, how the goats are taken off to the outer darkness, where they're tormented, the place prepared for the devil and his angels, where they're tormented forever. This is confirming that passage. And I guess we're okay to move on to verse 14. "I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seating on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." This crown is a Stephanos crown. It's the crown of the overcomer, not the crown, the diadem, crown of royalty. And so when it says he looks like the Son of Man, he looks like the guy that you saw in Revelation chapter 1. But Jesus most often, if I think in every case, appears with a diadem. You know, that's the other Greek. There's two Greek words for crown. The victor's crown, the overcomer's crown, as they call it, is the word Stephanos in the Greek. And the crown of royalty, the crown of the king, is a diadem. And this one is a Stephanos. And so for whatever it's worth, I don't think it matters to us from the context here whether this happens to be the Lord or not. It could be, and it doesn't have to be. And verse 15, "Another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, 'Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And so he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested." Now there is some support here for the one who's harvesting the earth to be the Lord. He is at least the one in charge of it. In Matthew 13:40, in the kingdom parables, he talks about the harvest is ripe, and the angels will go out at the end of the age and harvest, and they throw away the bad stuff, keep the good stuff. Isaiah 63 is a good one. Let's go look at that one. I don't know if you're familiar with Isaiah 63, talking about the harvest of the earth. You know that when the Antichrist stands in the temple and declares himself to be God, Jesus called that in Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation. He says, "When you see it, let those who are in Judea flee into the hill country." And so he's saying to the believers in Israel, when you see this guy standing in your temple proclaiming himself to be God, get out of town, because that's the beginning. That's the sign. That's the event that kicks off the Great Tribulation. And so at that point in time, the believing Jews all scatter to the east. And they wind up, so we believe, because of different passages in Scripture, they wind up in the mountains of Petra, and actually inhabit the city there, where they're supernaturally protected by God. Daniel 12 or 11 rather, starting about verse 40, tells us that that's one place in the world the Antichrist doesn't control. He doesn't control. It's called Edom and Moab in Daniel, but it's really southern Jordan, and that's where the city of Petra is, and it's a great natural fortress. I've been there. It's a beautiful place and a whole lots and lots of people. There's two Roman amphitheaters there. And so many people think that when the Christians flee into the hill country in response to that admonition the Lord gave in Matthew 24, that that's where they actually wind up, over in Petra. And so Isaiah 63 seems to confirm that, because the indication is that the Lord protects him there. Revelation 12, as we read not too long ago, says the woman flees into the desert, and that the Lord protects her there. And so Isaiah 63 says, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra, with his garments stained crimson? Edom, of course, is the ancient name for what's southern Jordan today. The city of the area of Bozra, don't confuse that with Basra. It can be confusing, especially, I remember when I was teaching this during the first Gulf War, there was a place in southern Iraq that the Americans were attacking. It was called Basra, and the Iraqi soldiers were fleeing there. But that's Basra, and this is Bozrah, and so they're two different places. This Basra is about 25 miles southeast of the south end of the Dead Sea. It's over in the area of Petra. Pardon me?
What
I'm in 63:1. Isaiah 63:1. All right, Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who's this coming from Edom, from Bozra, with his garment stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? This is Isaiah asking these questions of someone. And the person to whom he's asking them responds. He says, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Now, right away, you get a clue as to who that is. Isaiah says, well, why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? And the person says, I've tread the winepress alone. And from the nations, no one's with me. I trampled them in my anger, and I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. And I looked, but there's no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave me support. And so my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger, and in my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. And so I believe that passage, Isaiah 63, ties directly into this Revelation 14 passage, where he's saying the earth was ready for harvest. And in fact, we're going to use that same grape and trampling the grape analogy here in a couple of different places. Let's read on in verse 17 of Revelation 14. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. Now don't confuse that. He's not talking about the true vine. The earth's vine is a separate. This is the wild vine, the one that has to be cut off. And the angel swung the sickle on the earth, gathered in its grapes, and threw them into the great white winepress of God's wrath, and they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. All right, now average, I've learned this, the average horse's bridle is about 4.5 feet off the ground, and so that makes the flowing of blood here 4.5 feet deep. And 1,600 stadia is 175 miles, and so that's a lot of blood. In fact, on my very first trip to Israel, I was sitting in the back of the bus with a bunch of guys, and one of them's a mathematician, and we were trying to figure out the cubic volume of blood it would take to make a river like that, and how many horses and people that would require. And so we never did get an answer. But one thing I did find out, if you've ever been into Israel, Megiddo, which is the place where the final battle takes place, Armageddon. Megiddo is in central Israel, just over the mountain from Nazareth. If you know where Nazareth is, up above the Sea of Galilee, it's on the eastern slope of this mountain range. And if you go over the top of the mountain where they were going to throw Jesus down. They were going to throw him down into this valley right below there, the Valley of Jezreel, which Napoleon said is the very best natural battlefield anywhere on planet Earth. And that's where the staging area for is the Battle of Armageddon. And so if you start measuring there and you go 175 miles, you would go all the way down to Petra. And so that means you've got a river of blood, 4.5 feet deep, who knows how wide it is, 175 miles long, flows the entire length of the nation Israel. And so there's a whole lot of judgment going on there. Incredible. It's hard to, in fact, you can't even imagine it, can you? It's hard to imagine it. Some people have said, well, you know, a neutron bomb liquefies flesh. So it doesn't harm buildings or anything. If anybody set off a neutron bomb here, we'd all turn into a puddle of water, and the buildings would be fine. People could come in after cleaning everything up, could come in and live in them. It doesn't contaminate anything, and so it makes a very nice bomb if you want to take over a country and not destroy its infrastructure. You just throw some neutron bombs in there, liquefies all the people. You take fire hoses and you flush them all away, and you move in. So, of course, I'm being facetious there. I just want to see what your reaction would be to that. And some people say, well, that's what's happening here. The warfare, the weaponry liquefies the horses and the whatever else is there. And who knows how that's going to all work out. But thankfully, we won't have to endure that. But it shows that there's just a massive amount of judgment taking place here. All right, now we get to chapter 15. This is a short one, so let's just wade right in. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last because with them God's wrath is complete. You understand that now? These seven last plagues are the seven bowl judgments. And if the bowl judgments were the beginning of God's wrath, the passage would read, these seven judgments begin God's wrath. But they don't. They say these seven judgments end it. They complete it. And so it started earlier and it ends with these seven judgments. And so don't anybody tell you the wrath of God doesn't come until Revelation 16. And what I saw, verse 2 now, what I saw looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image. So they've been martyred, and now they're standing up there in heaven and over the number of his name. And they held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy, and all nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. We know the words to the song these guys are going to be singing. We just don't know the tune yet, do we? Verse 5, After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen, and they wore golden sashes around their chests. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the angels were completed. All right, now this is a good verse for you to remember anyway, this verse 8. Because some people take Matthew 24, I think it's 21, and they say that this sentence which reads, if those days, this is verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the left, those days will be shortened. And they say, well, that means that even though the great tribulation is scheduled to be 3.5 years long, the Lord will come ahead of time and cut it short. But it's not an accurate interpretation. In the first place, the Great Tribulation is the most specifically documented, time-wise, passage of time anywhere in Scripture. I mean, it's listed as 3.5 years, it's listed as 42 months, it's listed as 1260 days. It's very specifically defined as to its duration. The passage in Matthew 24 doesn't mean that the time would be cut short. What it means is that if the Lord didn't come back and stop it at the appointed time, if he just let it run to its obvious conclusion or logical conclusion, nobody would survive it. But for the sake of his elect, he's going to come back and put an end to it. Well, he's going to come back, put an end to it 1260 days after it starts. And that's what that means. And in this passage in Revelation 15:8, it says, no one can enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Until those judgments are finished, no one can even go in and talk to God about shortening things. Because he's in there and he's got the door closed. He's in mourning because of this, because this brings him great, unimaginable anguish to have to do this. And he's in there in mourning over this, and he's saying to his secretary, no calls, no visitors. Just don't bother me until this is over. And so the idea that he's going to come out and shorten it just isn't, I don't think you can support it very well. Okay, where were we now? Back to beginning of 16, the seven bowls of God's wrath. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. And so we've been in heaven here in chapter 15. Now we're going back to earth. The first angel, this is verse 2, went and poured out his bowl on the land. And ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. These judgments are going to come pretty fast here, so let's just read through them. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. And it turned into blood, like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. So there's the first judgments on the land, the second judgments on the sea. Verse 4, the third angel pulled out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water. So now the fresh water is being affected, and it says they became blood. And then I heard, verse 5, I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were, the Holy One, because you have so judged, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Now, of course, that wasn't the altar speaking. That was the martyrs under the altar that we heard about in Revelation chapter 6, where they say to God, how long are you going to let this go on before you avenge our deaths? Remember that one? These are the saints under the altar responding here and now saying, yes, this is the right thing. Now, this is the second time, by the way, that God's title, his name, has been changed. Remember we saw it in Revelation 11, was it? 11, 17? The one who is and who was. Now, his name really translates the one who is and who was and who is to come. But starting in 11, 17, the is to come is left off because it's in chapter 11 when he takes authority and the kingdom of the world actually becomes his kingdom. Now, he's going to have to fight to get the enemy out of it, but it becomes his kingdom in at the seventh trumpet in 11:15. And so that's the first time you see it. The second time is here, where it says, you who are and who were. No are to come anymore, because from heaven's perspective, he already has. It's just a question now of making his appearance. He's already taken over. Now verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. Oh, I love this one. This is the one that we got to get Al Gore to read. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. The sun is right now hotter than it's ever been before. And it is the single greatest cause for global warming by a factor of 30 to 1 over anything else. All the fossil fuel that's burning out of all the SUVs and other cars that we burn and the heating oil and all that stuff, that accounts for 1% of the global warming issue. By far the greatest cause of global warming is the sun is simply getting hotter. And it's on its way to become hot enough so that in Revelation 16:8, you go out in the sun and you burst into flames. I mean, people will spontaneously combust because of the heat of the sun. That's what it says here. The sun was given the power to scorch people with fire, and they were seared by the intense heat. And they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. And so that tells me, I'm no meteorologist, and of course I'm not called upon to consult with people about global warming, but I'm going to offer you a prediction here. The sun's going to keep getting hotter and hotter and hotter and hotter. And I don't care if you stole the keys to every SUV in the world, the sun would still get hotter and it would still cause global warming. We'd still see the oceans changing. We still see the weather patterns changing. We still see the killer storms. We still see the earthquakes, because Jesus himself told us that these are signs that the end of the age has come. And so when former President Clinton goes around the world saying global warming is a bigger problem than terrorism, eventually he's going to be right, isn't he?
He just doesn't give the answer to
that. He doesn't know why he's right either. So I'm going to have to edit that off the CD, but that's all right. So that's no problem. Yes, I am. And so this is the cause of global warming here. This is the fact that the sun's getting hotter. Okay, and look at this verse. Now, we're going to see the effect of this in just a few minutes. They cursed the name of God. Now, that's called blasphemy. And so we're going to see the penalty for blasphemy coming up here in just a minute. And so now it says that they knew that God was the author of these plagues, and yet they still refused to repent. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they've done. Can you imagine these people? These poor, like I've said from the beginning here, you wouldn't wish this on your very worst enemy. I mean, it's so hot that if you go outside, you burst into flames. Everything you have outside, the trees and all the bush and everything, that's all burned up. So the smoke hangs like a curtain over the whole earth. And now all of a sudden it's black. You start a fire and there's no flame, there's no light. You turn on your switch, electricity doesn't produce any light. You get out your Bic and you flick your Bic and there's no light. No matter what you do, it's pitch black everywhere. And you're stuck in the house. The electricity doesn't work. The air conditioning doesn't work. It's so hot you can't stand it. You guys think it's warm now? I haven't seen anything burst into flames yet. If it does, I'm stopping. I'm not going to come up here anymore. But that's the issue they're going to have there. All right, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kingdoms, the kings from the east. And then I saw three evil spirits who looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. All right, now this, the river Euphrates, you know, is traditionally the boundary between east and west. And part of the reason the eastern cultures, you know, the far eastern cultures, China and India and Indonesia, places like that, part of the reason they're so different from western cultures is that for years and years, for centuries, that river Euphrates has been a natural boundary between the east and the west. And lots of things never crossed from east to west and from west to east. And some of the things that didn't prosper in the east the way they had in the west. The Bible, for example, when Matthew and I believe it was Thomas and one or two of the other disciples traveled east into India and all the way up into China, you can see evidence of them having been there, but there wasn't the great spread of the gospel like there was when Paul and Barnabas and the others went up through Western Europe, and basically the whole continent became Christian. And so it's just been a boundary that has kept customs different, it's kept philosophies different, and it's kept religions different. And so as we saw a few chapters ago, when the 200 million person army was mounted, and we come back in, that was way back a ways, back in Revelation 9, I think what happened there is I believe that that battle that with all those soldiers in it, I believe that battle took place pretty much on the eastern side of the Euphrates River. I don't think it crossed the river. I think now is when it crossed. And so what I think is that China, India, and Indonesia are three of the four most populous countries in the world. And they're all over there in the same place. And there are literally billions, I think 40% of the world's population lives over there. And so I believe that there's, and by the way, that area is fraught with philosophical and religious and racial tensions. You know, the Pakistanis don't like the Indians don't like the Tibetans, the Chinese don't like anybody, and they switch back and forth their allegiance from one to the other to try and keep everybody else all stirred up. And I really believe that what we're talking about there in in Revelation 9 with those 200 million man army. I believe that is a war that breaks out in the Far East among the nations of the Far East, and that these kings of the East who come across the Euphrates are the victors, a coalition of the victors of that war. And they come over now, and they see a chance to sneak into the Middle East. Thank you. They see a chance to sneak into the Middle East and steal the oil. And I think that's what's bringing them across here, because at this point, the Antichrist is, according to Daniel 11, he's got problems from the north and from the south, and these people are coming at him from the east. And so I think they're trying to pull this sneak attack on him, and the Lord helps us out by drying up the river so that this advance can take place. And then they go out, they send these three unclean spirits. And I say, when it says, come out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet, I think that's like the sword coming out of the mouth of the Lord. It's not literal. It means that the way they're speaking is very persuasive, because it's got supernatural power. And they actually convince, if you can believe this, they actually convince the heads of state and the generals of the armies of the world to join up with them to try and kick God off the planet. Now, can you imagine anything like that happening today? I mean, and I'm not talking about just politically, and I'm not talking about making Pledge of Allegiance illegal or stuff like that, you know, the stuff that we see today. I'm talking about those guys are actually going to pick up guns, and they're going to march over into Israel, and they're going to go to war against God and think they're going to win. And because of these unclean spirits with their miraculous powers, they actually persuade these military leaders that they've got a fighting chance to do this. And so some have said that there might be as many as 400 million combatants heading toward this Jezreel Valley, right down south of Megiddo, the staging area for the Battle of Armageddon. Now, verse 15 says, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keep his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Now, obviously, again, this is symbolic. He's not talking about actual clothing. Clothing used symbolically always refers to our righteousness. And so he's telling these people in the time of the Great Tribulation, stay awake. Don't fall for a bunch of false doctrine. You know, we're protected from a lot of this because we've got the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and we don't get suckered into a lot of these false doctrines. Although lately it seems like we're becoming more and more susceptible to these things. But they don't have the same relationship in the Great Tribulation with the Holy Spirit as we had. He is there, and he's working, and he's like it was in the Old Testament. He comes upon people, he is with people, but he's never sealed within people like he is with us. And so there's a warning here. Keep your eyes open, keep your ears open, keep your head clear, so that you won't lose your righteousness. Verse 16, then they gather the kings together in the place that in the Hebrew is called Armageddon or Har Megiddo, which means Mount Megiddo, which is right there in central Israel, just by Nazareth, like we talked before. Okay, we're heading down the home stretch here. The seventh angel, this is verse 17, poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. Now remember, the air, that's Satan's kingdom, right? Paul called Satan Prince of the power of the air. We're just calling that. Ruler of the kingdom of the air. Ephesians 2:2. So when he pours out his bowl on the air, he's pouring it out into Satan's, into the supernatural, into the spiritual kingdom of Satan. It came a loud voice to the throne saying, it's done. And then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings of peals of thunder, severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. Can you imagine that? Nothing like it since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city, which we learned back in Revelation 11 is Jerusalem, was split into three parts, and the people of the nations, the cities of the nations collapsed. And God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. And from the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. All right, so that's where we're going to stop tonight. But I did want you to see, remember how back there it says when the sun got so hot, they cursed God. That's blasphemy. And I want you to go to Leviticus 24 with me for just a second. We'll see an issue, an incident similar to this. Leviticus 24:10. It says in Leviticus 24:10, "Now the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite." This is the son. "The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name Hashem," that's the name of God, "with a curse." That's a violation of the commandment. That's what it means. You know, when he says, "Don't take the name of the Lord in vain," it means don't issue a curse in God's name. And so she cursed this somebody using the name of God, and that was a violation of the commandment. So they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, daughter of Dibri the Danite. They put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take the blasphemer outside the camp, all those who heard him, to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses God, he'll be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him." All right, so the whole earth has cursed God for these judgments. And what's the penalty for cursing? Death by stoning. And so the Lord sends 100-pound hailstones to earth to execute the penalty for this crime. Can you imagine 100-pound blocks of ice falling out of the earth, falling out of the sky? I mean, we see a hailstone the size of a golf ball or something, we think it's been terrible. 100-pound hailstone would be the size of a basketball, probably. And those things coming down and boom, you imagine insurance claims after that? I tell you what, that would be an incredible thing to have happen. No. There won't be any gas, there won't be any cars, there won't be any insurance companies either, probably. So that's the end of that. All right, so that brings us down to the end of Revelation 16. We're going to stop there. And next time, we'll pick up 17 and 18, the fall of Babylon. Effectively now, we've hit the end of the Great Tribulation. The destruction of Babylon is the culminating, the final act here. And then in 19, you see the Lord coming back.
Thanks for listening to this study. For more free Bible study resources, visit GraceThroughFaith.com.